Let us turn now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and read verses 17 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, take up my cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon is "The Rich Young Ruler Unmasked." I want to look at the rich young ruler, but not just at the rich young ruler. I want to look at the rich young ruler as he personifies each of us, as his professions of faith and as his confusions really tell us something about the human condition and undoubtedly something about ourselves and the way we would come to God, presuming that we're so close to him and yet being so far. So the rich young ruler unmasked. And I would charge you or warn you to beware of this syndrome, the rich young ruler syndrome, in us all. If I ask what was the syndrome, what was the rule, the rich young ruler syndrome, I have 4 points regarding that, and then a last point from verse 21, talking about how, despite all this, Jesus loved him. And we don't know what happened to the ruler the rest of his life. It looks kind of dark in his going away, but who knows? The love of God is able to constrain us from our sin. And the love of God sometimes penetrates that armor that we have against him, even to overwhelm our hearts and our soul, so that we come to him by surprise in ways that we ourselves would never think. And so I want to look at this rich young ruler syndrome. I want to look at the self-deception before the Lord that we see in him. Because self-deception is the key. Self-deception means that when we are deceived, but we're deceived in our hearts and our minds about who we really are and what we really are. I believe every theological problem, every heresy that's ever happened is based upon an error of self-deception. People think that they are thinking one way. They think that they are such and such a way in terms of the Lord, when indeed they are not. There's no heretic who has ever lived that does not have an inflated view of his or her own resources, of his or her own spirituality, of his or her capacity to reason and to apply the scripture to their lives. Heretics are not people who totally ignore the Lord, who go completely beside the church, who never listen to God's word at all. They are people who can quote the scripture very often, who can quote the scripture and yet in telling ways and in important ways deviate from God's word, like the rich young ruler did in this case. So what are the self-deceptions? What amounts to this syndrome that the rich young ruler had? Well, first of all, from verse 17, we see that despite his deception, despite the fact that he ultimately walked away from God, that he talked with God. Here he is literally talking with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The rich young ruler talked to God and even knelt before him. He made a great show of religiosity. Again, we're not talking about paganism here, of people who have no thoughts about God. We're talking about people who come like the rich young ruler did and bow down before Christ and invoke a conversation with him. In this case, the rich young ruler runs after him. He makes some effort. There's some urgency in his approach to the Son of God. He runs after the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he falls down before him. He makes a display. He has a confidence before Christ. How many of you would feel confident to break out of the herd, to break out of the masses, and have the initiative to come after Christ in this way, to make a show of it in a sense, to make a show out of approaching our Lord and falling down before him? What kind of display of this? What kind of purpose is this? The rich young ruler made all of this display. You see, this is more than most people do who come to church. He made all of this display, and yet in the end, after our Lord Jesus deals with him, he wanders away. What can we say about the drive? What can we say about the earnestness of heart which drew him to Christ in the first place? How can we describe a person who runs after Christ, who falls before him, who kneels before him, who gives this public question in such a way that it caught the attention of the other hearers? He says to Jesus, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" How few people are there in the world today who are coming to the Church of Christ, who are coming to us as his prophets, priests, and kings, and saying to us, asking us this question, "What may I do to inherit eternal life?" How many people understand these concepts, and then understanding them, ask this kind of question? That's part of the delusion, that's part of the confusion of the rich young ruler. Most people would say, anybody that asks these kinds of questions, anybody that races after Jesus like this, he certainly had to be a Christian. So what if he wanders away afterwards somewhat confused? Is his heart not pure before the Lord? Is he not utterly devoted to Christ by these actions? Most of us today in the church would say, "Oh, sure, this is all good. All that matters is this outward devotion, this outward interest." But the prospects of that are dim when we read this passage of Scripture. The hopefulness about this rich young ruler is very dark and very negative because he wanders away from Christ. He comes with protestations that he wants to be a disciple of Christ. But when that discipler then, when that Son of God, when he tells him what he needs to do, he disputes that in his mind and his heart. You see, brothers and sisters, our basic problem with God is that we have an autonomous spirit with God, which is we want to be our own gods. We want to be our own rulers. As long as the rich young ruler's heart drove him to Christ, he could convince himself that he was really devoted to the covenant God of the Old Testament, to Jehovah, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could pretend, he could confuse himself. But when Jesus makes a demand of him that is different than comports with his own sense of comfort and rectitude, then off he wanders into the mists, apparently to be lost forever. I said, perhaps the grace of God found him later on. But at this junction in his life, he could not bring himself to come to Christ on Christ's terms. You and I, it's not all right for us. It's not all right for the Church of Christ to define the terms, to indicate on that basis how we might be acceptable to God. We must abide by what Christ says. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 21 and following, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and abides by them loves me, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So in that verse, in that one verse, Jesus ties deep spirituality in with outward conformity to what has been revealed. Yet today we just invert that. We reverse that. We say that it doesn't matter what how people outwardly conform to Christ. It's what's in their heart that counts. And the problem is that they do not connect what's in their heart to their outward comportment, to their outward behavior. But that was not the way Jesus thought and wrote. And so if we take great confidence in the lies that our hearts sometimes tell our minds, we are in grave danger in the last day of knocking on the door of saying, "Christ, I died, do I not love thee?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Awful words. Words that are chilling, bone-chilling to the heart. How could we who go through all of this religiosity, how could we possibly be lost from our eternal reward? Well, we have an example right here in this text before us today. So the first part of the rich young ruler's deception, self-deception, was that he talked to God and he had a certain amount of religiosity about him. Secondly, what we see here is that he talked hypocritically, in other words, with two minds, he talked hypocritically about eternal life. He talked about it as if he really cared about it, but what we see here is that he really didn't care about it. He cared more about the riches in his life, the comfort of his life, than the things that he articulated to our Lord Jesus. We see that in verse 17. Also, he said, "A good teacher, what shall I do to inherit that I may inherit eternal life?" But then when Jesus gave him the answer, it didn't seem to mean all that much to him. How can we say with our lips that we're really concerned about going to heaven? How can we say that and yet be more concerned about the things of this life, whether we have our riches, whether we have our comforts? You notice what Jesus attacks here in his life. He attacks his wealth and his sense of comfort. He says, "Donate what you have to the poor, and then take up my cross and follow me." Oh, did that not cut against the gold of the rich young ruler's life, where he'd worked, he dedicated himself. He hadn't been like one of those careless young men who had squandered his father's inheritance, who had gone off and done this and that, who had lived wildly. No, he'd been meticulous. He'd been careful with what he had been handed down. He had worked to increase those riches. He was a rich young ruler. He was a man of some distinction who had worked hard to maintain that distinction. But that's not enough, brothers and sisters. It's not enough for us to put great effort into being good or to being productive. We must follow the word of Christ. In this case, it was the literal word of Christ, as Christ gave it to him. In our case, it's an indirect word of God. It's the word of God we find in the Bible. But we must follow that where it leads. If Christ convicts us of one thing, we cannot go against that conviction for the sake of what we think momentarily is the better way, based upon our comfort or upon what we think is good. So first of all, there was this religiosity, the self-deception of religiosity. Secondly, there was the self-deception about thinking about the important things of life, the eternal life, that kind of thing, part of the delusion. Thirdly, we see that the rich young ruler loved this religiosity. He came and he spoke to Jesus and he called him good teacher. So in he used that phrase in verse 17, but then Jesus expounds upon it. And then Jesus explains what really is good, and he begins to get into the commandments of what is good. And the rich young ruler, he uses all of these things, he uses these terms, but did he really love God's law? Did he really love the idea of goodness? He calls Jesus good very glibly. Good teacher. How may I have or inherit eternal life? He uses that so easily. It just comes off his lips without any effort at all. He congratulates Christ on being the Son of God, perhaps, whatever. But it comes so easily. A good teacher. A teacher was so valued in the Old Testament world. The Jews valued the idea of the teaching from God. The problem was that they had altered it in their own minds. They had processed it until Pharisaism was the definition of goodness. Until they could turn their backs on the Son of God, who was the essence of goodness, who was the epitome of goodness, who was the incarnation of goodness, they could turn their backs on real goodness, even as they preferred this concoction, this awful thing that they had invented, that is called Pharisaism. And so he called him good, and Jesus challenged that right away. He said, why do you call me good? Jesus was not just fiddling here with complexities or subtleties. He realized that unless you understand what real goodness is, then you don't understand what real sin is. And the rich young ruler was calling our Lord good. He was using a definition of good that did not apply to himself. What is good? Goodness is defined by the law of God. And furthermore, it's defined by the complete surrender to that definition. So goodness is not doing 9 out of the 10 commandments, as if we could even come close to that. But goodness is not doing 9 out of the 10 commandments and then not thinking about the 10th. Goodness has to do with the whole law of God exhaustively. And the more we study that and apply it to ourselves, the more we need Christ. We can't get past the first commandment. The first commandment does not just have to do with worship, although it does have to do with worship. It says, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not worship any other God before the living God of the Bible, Jehovah and his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. It has to do with following all of the teachings of this God. If we prefer the idea of diversity, which is the number one commandment in today's world, that there's a diversity of definitions for goodness, or that there's multiple diverse groups that are good all at one time, even though they contradict each other, even though one says that we must find our feeling of safety from the finished work of Christ, in one group, and another group says, no, it's all right if you put your faith in the ongoing mass that is done weekly by our priests. Which is it? They're mutually exclusive. And that's taken an example from the religious part of the world. We look to the secular part of the world. We realize that for almost half the people in America, having the right to abort your babies is the number one sign of a virtue. If you can believe that. Is it any wonder that half the people of our country are calling good evil and evil good, are putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Is it any wonder if they are willing to take in terms of the world's justice and innocence, to willing to take these little infants out of their mother's wombs and to grind them up, essentially. These are the great ethicists of our day, the professors, the most 90, 85, 90% of the professors in our colleges, these people that are, whether we hold up as examples, 90, 85, 90% of them believe that it's okay, and not just okay, but it's preferable for mothers to do this to their children if they want to. This is refined ethics in our modern world. Is it any wonder that all the people of our country are not flocking to the better churches when they're open to this kind of grizzle and bloody thinking? The rich young ruler was of such as this. If we go through the commandments, you see, we fail so great. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. When the more we think about that, the more guilty we feel. The more we think about that, the more awful we stand by comparison. And we can hardly bear to lift our eyes and look at one another when we think of how all of our actions should be motivated by this glorious love of God, by our desire to do what is right in God's eyes, by our right to love Him in our doing. We do these things. We avoid adultery. We avoid hating people. We avoid this and avoid that. We avoid lying. Why? Because of the love of God. Because the love of God is so wonderful and so pure and so penetrating that it penetrates right down to the joints and the marrow of our lives and our bodies. And we can't do otherwise. We can't do otherwise. Because it's so pure. I was out at the Gaskins' house last week, and they got me. I was trying to get them talking about their lives, but they got me talking about my life more. And it's very evil of them. As I surveyed my life, my marriage, vocation, it was hard for me to talk to them without coming to tears, and that was because to even think about those things is to think about the love of God and how God's love to us, how God's care of us is so precious and so unbelievably wonderful. How he's given us, the giving of my wife and giving of my vocation and how he has treated me and us, even with the great tragedies that we've had in our lives. His goodness. I don't worry about what the difficult things that God has brought into my life or the hardships that God has brought in my life. That's not hard to explain at all. What I can't explain is the goodness, the loving kindness of the Lord. Why? He opened the heavenly doors and showed me Christ. How could he do that? It's beyond me. And my heart, I ought to be motivated more by that kind of thing. And when I'm not, I fall short of goodness in terms of what Jesus told the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler had no way of understanding the law of God. He had no capacity to apply it to his life. He says so reproachfully. He says to Jesus, the Ten Commandments, all these things I've done from my youth. He had no idea how to apply the law of God to his life. He had no idea of his sinfulness. He had no idea of his awful contamination. It was like the rich young ruler, his heart was like a piece of stinking, rotten meat that you'd find out in the sun. That you'd be embarrassed if your dog even went headed for it. You know, he said, no, Rover, he'd yank his chain if he was on a chain. Don't go near that thing. The rich young ruler approached the awfulness and the rottenness of his life as if it were no great thing. He had no idea of the putrid nature of his moral rectitude before the Lord. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him to obey the law. That's how you inherit eternal life. And he just Well, I've done these things from the beginning of my life. One sin will keep us from eternal life. That's why we need a righteous one who has obeyed the law at every single point, in every single moment of his life. Who has done that? Is there not just one Christ? Is there not just one Jesus? That's why we must have him. We must cling to him. He is essential to us. If we have not Christ and his obedience, we have nothing. And the one thing, the modern Presbyterianism, the modern Reformed faith, if there's one thing that is denigrated, that is looked down upon, that is overlooked, it's the sense of law, the importance of law. If you talk about law at all, they want to call you a legalist. Well, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the legalism of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of God. People today, much of the Reformed church, is utterly confused about the elemental things of the Bible, righteousness and sin and redemption. They do not value Christ as they ought to, but we must. The rich young ruler did not. He saw no need of Christ. He obeyed all these things. He was qualified for heaven, was he not? So Jesus applies the law to him, lastly. He applies the law to one area of his life, and he says, go and sell all you have, and then take up my cross and follow me. Because these followed logically from a true understanding of law. And so Jesus applies, he just takes that law, he takes what true faith is, and he just applies it in one concrete instance. And the Bible says at that point, he was sad, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He valued all of those things much more than Christ, the one before whom he stood. He valued all of those things much more. How we value, in the Church of Christ, how we value our positions as ministers, leaders, bishops, how we prefer our garments, our ribbons, our diplomas, our names, our acceptance by the group, how we prefer these things rather than the acceptance of Christ. This was the problem of the rich young ruler. His duplicity, lastly, was constant. It was always in his favor. He had a very superficial law of overview of law. It was minimalistic. He had an inflated view of his own self-achievement. And so he wandered away. Now, the amazing thing was here, this verse just overwhelms me. In verse 21, knowing all this, it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now he said to him, "Go." That was a preface to telling him to go and sell all he had. But the fact that our Lord understood this man much better than you and I, even after preaching about this, the Lord understood him so much better than I have described him so far. And understanding him as he did, he loved him. I don't understand the love of God. I really don't. But I know it's wonderful, and I know it saved me. Our Lord looked at me when I understood some of these things, when I'd come to the place where I understood how awful I was, how wanton I was, how unloving I was, how unconcerned really about following him. At the same time that I understood all of this, I looked unto God and I saw that he loved me. How can we explain that? How can we explain that? But that is the heart of the gospel. The love of God stands even behind our faith. It stands behind our decisions. It stands behind all these things. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. In this case, it was not an electing love, at least at this moment, but it was this love of the Savior as the incarnate Lord. Our Lord looks at us. He looks at his creation. He looks at the people of his hand, these people that were created on the sixth day. These people that have so many gifts and so many abilities, so much personality that reflects the divine personality. And he looks at us and he does. He loves us. That does not mean that he is ready to save everyone, but he has affections for the beauty of the creation and the beauty that he sees in our lives, even if that beauty is not ready to be consummated by loving him back. And that is the power, some of the wonder of the living God. And so when we come to faith in him, that's part of what we celebrate. Do you not see, brothers and sisters, do you not see our Lord Jesus standing before you? Have you, in a sense, come in the scripture here through the personage of the rich young ruler? Have you not come? Do you not understand? Have you not fallen down before our Lord in some sense and said these nice things about Jesus and then had him say these more harsh or compelling words back to you? And then have you thought about, will I be honest with Christ? Will I be honest with Jesus? What am I really about? What is my soul really about? Will I not really cling to him for all that he's worth and then go forward with intentions to live for him and not indulge in the hypocrisies of our souls and the rest of the society? Indulging the fact that we are so prone by nature to being skeevy, wicked, filthy, corrupt creatures before his face. The rich young ruler did not understand his sin, and therefore he did not understand his Savior. And he walked away, leaving the incarnate Christ when he had the chance to follow him. Brothers and sisters, let us not do that in our lives. Let us not do that. It's crucial. It's crucial that we love when we have the opportunity to love, and when the Holy Spirit presses himself upon us and invites us to the gospel and invites us to obtain the wonders of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, his providential care for the rest of our lives, when he invites us to get this. And he's so free in his grace. He's not asking anything of us, but simply to look upon him who is capable of saving us from the judgment of God. Are we not willing to follow him? I pray that you see the rich young ruler as a good example to learn by and to have your faith purified by. And I pray that he would enable you by this story and by the scripture to live better from now on. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would not let this example pass us by. We pray that we would delve into the depths of our hearts to see what is really there. We pray that we would be broken from our self-deception about ourselves. We pray that we would see what's really there. Even if we see what we see is awful, is contemptible, is corrupt and stinking, because we see one who is able to sanitize all of that and give us white garments of purity to dress ourselves up in, the garments, the robes of righteousness, whereby we are able to satisfy every juncture, every jot, every tittle of thy holy law. Because Jesus did it first, and he says, have faith in me. Bless us, O Lord, in this faith. Give us confidence in this faith. Give us hope in this faith, O Lord. Give us life in this faith, that we might be part of thy church, the redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.